I certainly bring you greetings from your brethren in the region from Cape Town to the Arctic Circle. For the brethren in Cape Town, the Sabbath is finished. It's coming up to 9 o'clock at night now, so sunset is well and truly past. And the men have probably finished Spokesman's Club by now as well. For those in Europe, there's probably about another hour of the Sabbath left. So a long section of the world covered by that. And, of course, it not only stretches from Cape Town to the Sweden, Norway and Finland, those areas, even right up to the Arctic Circle, but it stretches from the Indian Ocean Isles of Mauritius, Reunion, Seychelles, all the way across to the eastern Atlantic seaboards of Europe and Africa. So they send their greetings to you. Some 2,000 brethren and children will have kept the Sabbath day together throughout that area, and either in services like ourselves here or tuned in to online services where they're not able to reach services by physical distance, or, like so many others in this day and age, ill health, etc. So they send you greetings, and they are very appreciative of the work that is done here from Charlotte. They appreciate that very much, what they receive, and sometimes what they would like to receive as well, but cannot receive simply because of the difficulties of this world in which we live. We have the privilege this week of looking at the new Spanish website, which was developed because of the breakdown of postal services in the Spanish-speaking world. They're not unique. The same happens in other parts of the world as well. And even those parts of the world in which good postal services supposedly exist are finding that service being cut to back and a deterioration in that service as the years proceed. Like yourselves, the brethren in that area suffer the challenges that each and every one of us suffer living in this present evil world. They experience the problems brought about by wars fought by other nations. The war between Ukraine and Russia, on the one hand, you might think is very much a feature of the European sphere of influence. But it affects the brethren in Africa because fuel prices are then escalated because of the war and sanctions against Russia, etc. They suffer that as well, and it affects most aspects of their lives. Ukraine, of course, was a major supplier of wheat, and we have taught African people to eat wheat as well as maize, and so much of their diet today is what was introduced to them by Westerners from either Europe or from South America. And for some countries, 25% of their grain or more came from the Ukraine. So you can guess what's happened to food prices. And so they suffer the problems that you and I suffer. We call it inflation. They just call it increased prices or lack of food. And they suffer accordingly in terms of that. So what happens in the rest of the world affects them, just as it affects you and me, wherever we might live. And they also suffer. Large parts of East and Central Africa at the present time are literally swamp because of excessive rains. You go to other parts of Africa, and they just aren't getting enough rain. And so they suffer those problems of this disrupted world, this present evil world. They suffer health challenges. One of the challenges that we in the church have faced over the past 3 years is we've lost, the last year rather, is that we've lost three pastors who have died. They died in the faith. They rest, waiting on the resurrection. But we have lost them in terms of the challenge of doing the work. And I think it's a very important point for us to realize that our Father is in fact training lots of sons to do his work. It doesn't depend on any one of us, because our Father is training people to accomplish his role and to be ready for rulership in the kingdom of God. And he will provide those who are needed to fill those spots and to be able to continue to lead God's people. And so we live in an interesting world, and I'd like to address this aspect today. It's a dying and uncertain world, full of trouble, full of difficulties. You face the problem of polarization in this nation. So do we in Britain. We talk about the United Kingdom. It's a misnomer. It should really be called the disunited kingdom. Because just recently, as a result of local elections in England, which is part of Great Britain and of the United Kingdom, we had a large number of local councillors occupied by people who are literally forming an Islamic bloc in the politics of a nation. Muslim population has normally supported the Labour Party in past elections, and now they have listed some 18 points that the Labour Party has to agree to if they want Islamic support in the next general election. So other parts of the world are facing the same level of polarization that you're facing in this part of the world. And the same is true in South Africa, where we have polarization of the people. It is a polarizing world. It's an uncertain world. And in this uncertain world, there is one godly characteristic we all need to seek and have. And that's a characteristic I would like to enjoin you to seek. Today, Paul made an interesting and challenging statement to the church in Corinth. Now, of course, we know where Corinth is. It was part of the state that we call Greece today, part of the Hellenes, a major city of that area. All in Corinth would have been aware of another city in that area, part of the Greek Empire at one stage. We know it as Athens. And the reputation of Athens as being the home of the philosophers. Plato had formed his academy in Athens. Aristotle, his pupil, studied and attended that academy. And of course, Athens became identified as being the home of philosophy and by extension, wisdom. When all said and done, what is philosophy? It is the love of knowledge. That's what it is, philosophy. It is the love of wisdom. So today we have titles of works, taking Tertullian's famous dictum, what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? Now, Tertullian was a second century, quote-unquote, church father. He's a father of the false church, not the true church. No question of that. But he raised a point about Athens and Jerusalem. And he wasn't talking about them geographically, because they're across the Mediterranean from one another. One is on the eastern side, the other is on the northern side, you might say. But Tertullian was referring to a relationship between the philosophy that was anchored in Athens and the so-called spirituality symbolized by Jerusalem. And so it's been pursued from time to time by writers over the centuries, many times in the last century, to explore the relationship between reason, hence philosophy, and faith. Very interesting to consider that. One writer talking on these things said between those things we can know with our minds alone and those that require different modes of knowing, truths that are not accessible to us through reason alone. Interesting statement that particular man made on the aspect of Tertullian's statement. Now, just for a little background for you, false Christianity has defined itself in philosophic terms. If you study philosophy, you come to realize that the early church was, you might say, defined by what we call Neoplatonism. We've all heard of Neo this and Neo that. Well, Plato lived a long time before the New Testament church, but he got resurrected by the philosophers with Neoplatonism, just as we have neoconservatives and so forth in this day and age. The Renaissance, some millennia later, and by extension the Reformation, were stimulated by the change of Platonic ideals for the philosophy of Aristotle. Oh. And I say that not because it's necessary understanding for us in terms of our salvation, but you have to realize that in terms of the world in which we live. Everything around us is driven by some form of philosophy or competing philosophies. And the debates we see in the news and so forth are philosophies that are competing with one another. We have to be aware of that. We have to be alert to it. Because, you see, we have been called out of that. That's not our world. It's not our Father's world. It will not be the foundation of the world tomorrow. Something else will be true. So we have the aspect of Paul speaking to the church in Corinth about the subject of wisdom and talking about how the world of the Bible has to be different from that of the world around us. And I'd like you to turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, because Paul made the point that godly wisdom has nothing to do with Athens and the philosophy of this world, then or now. It's radically different, and we need to appreciate that. And so the early church was taught what godly wisdom was all about. And of course, bear in mind that Corinth was part of Greece. It was a city there with Athens, and they thought they probably knew all about philosophy. And the Apostle Paul said, "You don't understand a thing." 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 6. He said, "We speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the rulers of this age." So Paul, as an apostle speaking to the church, said, "We as apostles of Jesus Christ speak to you about wisdom, but not the wisdom that you grew up learning about in school. It's a different wisdom." He said, it's not the wisdom of this age, nor the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. They will end up as being nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory. Now we could stop there and we could just examine that point by itself, but let's move along before we get to that point. So Paul makes this very profound statement to the church in Corinth. The church, God's people, have a different wisdom to that of the world. The context of Paul's statement makes a break with this world. We're not an adaptation of this world. We are something different. If we start in the previous chapter of chapter 1, we find that none of us are the elite of this world. And that God's wisdom has a very different foundation than the wisdom of mankind. A radically different foundation. So let's go back with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 26. This was a section of scripture that was drilled into us in college days in years gone by. We're in verse 26, the Apostle Paul said, "You see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of this world to put to shame the wise." Just note how many times wise or wisdom comes up in this section of Scripture. God has chosen the weak things of this world to put to shame the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things which are not. The things which are despised God has chosen, but the things which are not, and the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are. That's why the wisdom of the rulers of this world are coming to nothing. Because God has another plan and another purpose. And one of the goals that the Eternal has set for you and me is that no flesh should glory in his presence. Now, I've spent a good part of time, over some years, in universities, working with people who have PhDs. That's an abbreviation for piled higher and deeper. And do you know what's piled higher and deeper? Vanity. People with PhD can be amongst the most vain people in the world. The way in which they treat other people. You get on these internet, we used to have discussion forums on the internet in days gone by. You see the way in which some of these guys with PhDs would treat somebody who didn't have a PhD. "You know nothing. You shouldn't be on here. You shouldn't be commentating." So they conducted themselves. Because you find the wisdom of this world leads people to glory in their presence. The wisdom of God leads us to the opposite extreme. But notice verse 30 of this chapter. It said, "Of him, of the Father, you are in Christ Jesus, who became wisdom from God." Now, how do we look on Jesus Christ? We look on him as our Savior. We look on him as our elder brother, or as Paul said, the righteous one. We look on him as the epitome of godly righteousness. We look on him as sanctification and redemption. But how often do we look on Jesus Christ as being the wisdom from God? That's an interesting challenge for us, isn't it? Jesus Christ, the wisdom from God. As he said in verse 31, "But it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord." And he goes on and talks about how he is. We're really moving to chapter 2 and verse 1. These chapter divisions are problematic. They create breaks that we don't need. But in chapter 1 and verse 2, he said, "I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom. And of course, that's very much a philosopher, because the skill of rhetoric, the oratory of the philosophers, and being able to assemble your argument and speak it with great eloquence became a mark of a philosopher. And the Apostle Paul said, I didn't come with great speech, maybe stumbling speech, or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. I didn't bring man's wisdom to this situation. I didn't come as a measure of what you would expect in your society. Rather, I came as an example of Jesus Christ. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom. That wasn't the criteria that Paul used, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, as we read before. Very important point. A number of times Paul contrasts human wisdom with godly wisdom and godly power. And of course, he provides her for Jesus Christ, as you might say, the personification of wisdom. We need to look to him, and so forth. Obviously, the Apostle Paul was not the only one who spoke on these things. Most of us would recognize that the Apostle James, the brother of Jesus, in his epistle, also linked this aspect of wisdom. He starts it, doesn't he, by saying, if any man lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraids not. You know, the Father doesn't say, what do you want that for? Don't you think you've got enough already? No, he's willing to give it to us. And we don't have to go through some initiation ceremony and so forth to accomplish it. We have to be committed to the way of God. And so James, as an epistle, is often linked with by commentators to the Beatitudes, and is certainly linked by some to many Old Testament principles that are relevant to God's Word. And one of the issues that he focuses on is the subject of wisdom. Not just in chapter 1, but certainly in chapter 3. If you turn to James 3, verse 13. James 3 and verse 13. And James talks about this aspect here in verse 13. Now, he's been talking about the tongue in the opening verses of the chapter and how the tongue can be a problem. And we need to be aware of that. But in verse 13, he transfers from the use of a tongue to the aspect of wisdom. And he raises the question. He said, who is wise and understanding among you? He asks the church a question. And I think that's an important point for us to bear in mind. James is not talking to the world at large. He's talking to you and me. He's talking to the church. He was talking to the church brethren back then. He talks to us today as well. Because it's not James who is speaking, it's the Father who is speaking through him. And he said, who is wise and understanding among you? How do we prove it? Our eloquence of speech, our oratory, our rhetoric, the power of our argument. He said, let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. So in other words, godly wisdom is not linked to the power of intellect. It's linked to behavior. It's linked to conduct, how we conduct ourselves. And that's why this subject is so very important as we reach the end of the age. How will we conduct ourselves as times get harder? Will it be with godly wisdom? Or will it be with flight or fight? How are we going to respond to the problems coming? Wisdom is revealed not by what we know, but how we act. It's instructive that we have a book in the New Testament called The Acts of the Apostles. It's not called The Thoughts of the Apostles. Okay? It may contain some thoughts, but that's not the focus of it. It is on how the apostles conducted themselves, how they acted as apostles of Jesus Christ. And he said that we are to be of good conduct, that our works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Now this word meekness, it is used in verse 13. It's not the same as the word used in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the meek. It's often translated in the New Testament as being humility, gentleness. In fact, one of the principal lexicons of the New Testament said that this word conveys the quality of not being overly impressed by a sense of one's self-importance. It's not about me. It's about God. It's about our Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And so to follow Paul's admonition from 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 1, wisdom does not puff up. Knowledge puffs up. Wisdom does not puff up. It doesn't, you might say, engender a sense of self-importance. It conveys the importance of our Heavenly Father and His great purpose. And it's in harmony with it. And so this aspect of conveying the sense of not being overly impressed by a sense of self-importance is the meekness of wisdom. Godly wisdom is meek. That's what the Apostle Paul was trying to convey to the Corinthian church. I'm not a good speaker. I came to you not with my own intellect. I came bringing to you the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very epitome of the wisdom of God. And of course, James goes on in verse 14. He said, if you have bitter envying and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. He said, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. He said, where envy and self-seeking exist, see, self-seeking, confusion and every evil thing are there. You know, I've read articles before today in journals and academic journals where scholars are slugging it out with one another. And they're calling them each other anything they can get away with without being libelous or slanderous. These people think they're wise. And James was telling us that that is the wisdom of this world. And he said the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And of course it carries on into chapter 4. We shouldn't have a break between chapters 3 and 4, because James says, where do wars and fightings come from among you? Because of our lusts, because we're seeking the wrong wisdom. And we have to be alert to it. And if it was a problem for the church back then, it's a problem for the church today that we can get caught up in. We can allow ourselves to be caught up in. It's very easy for lusts, non-godly lusts, to control our lives rather than the godly fruits that James sets out for us here. And so we come back to that initial comment of Tertullian about what has Athens to do with Jerusalem. Nothing to do with geography. We're talking about reason and really revelation. Okay? Because what's the basis of our faith? It's not human reason. It's got to be based on revelation. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. He said, God, who at various times and in various manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of his majesty on high. What's he talking about? He's talking about the way in which Jesus Christ revealed to us God's way of life, just as it had been revealed to the prophets beforehand. The whole basis of wisdom is on revelation. Why do I say that? I'd like you to turn back to the Garden of Eden. Turn back to the Garden of Eden, Genesis chapter 3, and the deception of Eve and Adam. And we know what's in Genesis chapter 3, the serpent speaking to the woman, etc. And the woman responding to the serpent. Let's pick it up in verse 4. It said, the serpent said to the woman, you'll not surely die. Death is not a consequence of eating the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You might say the result of that is the lie that life is not dependent upon eating the tree of life. In other words, you can't trust God. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Great lie, isn't it? It's interesting in verse 6, it tells us when the woman saw, and what did she see? That the tree was good for food. That it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. We're introduced to wisdom in the Garden of Eden. We're introduced to the false wisdom, the wisdom of this world. And we have to all come to recognize that the wisdom of this world is based on a false premise. A premise set out by the serpent to the woman here in Genesis chapter 3. So it was a tree desirable to make one wise. It was good for food, it was good to look at, and hey, it's going to make me smart. That's all I need in life. She took of the fruit and ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate. And you know the consequences. We all suffer the consequences, don't we? right? We live in a world that is dying. Even the world is dying. As Paul says, the whole world groans in travail, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. Everything is dying because of the wrong wisdom. And so what is the true source of wisdom? Well, of course, Dr. Meredith spoke about this many, many times and wrote about it many times. But I'd like to go to Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10. Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10, we read in verse 10 that the beginning of wisdom is not eating fruit. Okay. Well, it is eating of the fruit of a particular tree, isn't it? But the beginning of wisdom is that respect and awe of the eternal. Nothing else. Did Eve have the fear of the eternal? No. She wanted what looked good itself, irrespective of what God said, in any way whatsoever. So the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the eternal. And that's an expression you've heard from this podium many, many, many times over. And hopefully many times more to come. Because it's a principle we should never let escape from our mind. The fear of the eternal is the beginning of wisdom. And why can Paul speak of Jesus Christ as being the epitome of wisdom? Because what was the relationship of Christ to his Father? Of awe and respect. I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. I've finished the work that you gave me to do. A great relationship between Christ and his Father, based on that respect. But it's interesting, it carries on in that verse, it said, "And knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, we could have used other scriptures for this, but I chose Proverbs chapter 9 and verse 10 instead of Proverbs 1 verse 7 or Psalm 111 verse 10 or Job 28:28. Numerous scriptures convey this thought of a beginning of wisdom. But I chose this particular verse because it highlights a problem that we have in our understanding of wisdom today. Because Solomon provides us with three words here. He talks about wisdom on the first issue, the beginning of wisdom. And then he talks about knowledge. Knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Three related words. Obviously, before you can have wisdom, there has to be some knowledge and understanding. It's very important to understand. These three words are all central to the aspect of Proverbs. And I'd like to highlight a problem that exists. Because when we talk about wisdom in this world, we're not talking about the wisdom that is being expressed at the beginning of the verse. The wisdom that this world speaks of, the wisdom that you'll find outlined in a dictionary, encyclopedia, or whatever the case may be, really equates more completely and more satisfactorily with understanding. So the world thinks it has wisdom and has got nothing. It's totally lacking. On the other hand, you and I have access to wisdom. And that's the important point for us to understand. And where does wisdom come from? It comes out of the Word of God, certainly. But it comes from the Father. It comes from understanding what is being written in the Word of God. And as we'll see, it needs God's Holy Spirit to be able to understand it. And so the English word wisdom that you find listed in dictionaries and so forth better equates to the Hebrew word bina, which means understanding, not wisdom at all. So we talk about the wisdom of this world, really we're talking about the understanding that exists in this world. This world doesn't have wisdom in any way whatsoever. And so it is God-given. We find in Proverbs chapter 1, and let's pick it up in verse 20. Wisdom is personified as a woman. And it said, woman calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She cries out in the chief concourses. At the openings of the gate of the city, she speaks her words. And what were her words? How long, you simple ones, will you love simplicity? This world thinks it's wise, but is really caught up in simplicity. Doesn't understand wisdom. He said, for scorners delight in scorning, and fools have knowledge. That's why James talks about the wisdom of this world the way he does in verse 16 of 14 to 16 of chapter 3. Wisdom carries on in verse 23. She said, turn at my rebuke. Turn. You got to change. Wisdom comes as a result of change. Jeremiah uses that word turn many times. And it becomes the basis for the understanding of repentance throughout God's word. Turning back to the covenant relationship with God. He said, turn at my rebuke. Repent at my rebuke. Surely I will pour out my spirit on you, and I will make my words known to you. Because wisdom comes from God, and from God alone. And he goes on and laments the fact that he called, and they refused. Mankind refused God's wisdom, just as Eve and Adam refused the wisdom of God. They could have had it. They could have had it from the tree of life. But they chose to get their wisdom from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, interestingly, the word wise that is used in Genesis chapter 3 is not the same word that is used here of the wisdom of God. It's a different word, another word altogether. But, of course, it was seeking after understanding, seeking after those things. And people reject the knowledge of God. Verse 29. Let's drop down to verse 29. Because they hated knowledge, they did not choose the fear of the eternal. They didn't seek the right knowledge. Peter admonished the church in 2 Peter 3:18 to grow in grace and knowledge. Not be puffed up, but use that knowledge to come to an understanding of the fear of the eternal. We teach a child about the greatness of God. We teach a child about the power of God in terms of creation, or in terms of healing, or in terms of answered prayer. We go through those things. We're conveying knowledge. Knowledge that, ultimately speaking, has to be turned to understanding and can then be develop the fear of the eternal in a great way. And so he said, because they hated knowledge, they hated godly knowledge, they didn't choose the fear of the eternal. So how can they be wise? They can't be wise in any way whatsoever. They'd have none of my counsel. They despised my every rebuke. Therefore they'll eat the fruit of their own way, just like Adam and Eve ate the fruit of their own way. And they suffered anguish, heartbreak, and all of the things that went with it. And they'll be filled to the full with their own fancies. The turning away of the people of the simple will slay them. It's destructive. Totally destructive. The complacency of fools will destroy them. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. Destruction is in your path. On the other hand, if you fear the eternal and you seek the wisdom from his mouth, you have the opportunity of life in a great way. You might look at Proverbs chapter 4. Proverbs chapter 4. Because godly wisdom supports the purposes of God. Godly wisdom only comes from God, from having a right relationship with God. And it supports the purposes of God. Proverbs chapter 4 in verse 11, Solomon said or was told, I have taught you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in right paths. When you walk, your steps will not be hindered. When you run, you will not stumble. And he's told, take firm hold of instruction. Do not let go. Keep her, for she is your life. She is going to keep you from eternal death. Very important to understand that. You might like to look at Psalm 30 and verse 37, rather, in verse 30, where David recorded for us of the mouth of the righteous speaks wisdom, and his tongue speaks of justice. Why? Because the law of God is in his heart. That love story that we heard about in the telecast this weekend. The law of God is in his heart. It means something to him. None of his steps will slide. There's assuredness to life. On the other hand, the wicked watches the righteous and seeks to slay him, destroy him. But the eternal will not leave him in his hands. The eternal is going to rescue him. The eternal is going to take care of him. Or they may sleep in the ground, as some of our dear friends have. And it continues, doesn't it? They may wait for the resurrection. But the eternal has, our Father has the last word, doesn't he? Because he can say, so and so, stand up. Just as Jesus Christ told Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus came forth to life. And of course, we look to these people not coming back to a physical life as Lazarus did, but to eternal life in a remarkable way. And so it tells us at the end of that section to wait on the eternal and keep his way. For he shall exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you shall see it. Always a time when the wicked are going to prosper. But the time is coming to an end. And we need to maintain that wisdom. And so wisdom is certainly very much tied to the purposes of God. Very important for us to understand. We could note in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20 through 24, the scripture there that the aspect of wisdom, how people seeking wisdom miss it. Paul said to the Corinthians in verse 20, he said, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of the age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? It's foolishness. Why? Because it doesn't accomplish the purposes of God. Never will. Okay, we just had a film about Oppenheimer. People probably think him a very smart man, a very intelligent man. What did he produce? What did he unleash on the world? The atomic bomb? Was it really a wise thing for human beings to do? It saved a lot of lives at the end of the Second World War, no question of that. But look at the trouble it's caused ever since. We have the wise of this world are really foolish. He said in verse 21, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God." The world has been cut off from God. "It pleased God through the foolishness of a message preached to save those who believe." He talks about the Jews requesting a sign, the Greeks seeking after wisdom. But he said, we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block, and to the Greeks, foolishness. It's interesting, in God's word, there is only one occasion on which God invites us to reason. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. "Come now, let us reason together." And I like to say that God asks us to reason with him over the most unreasonable thing possible. The fact that my sins, though as scarlet, can become as white as snow. How do you reason that out? How do you create an equation for it? You can't. Because you see, ultimately speaking, it's the wisdom of God that is doing that. And that's where the Eternal wants us to be. James chapter 3. And we read there in this particular verse. Let's pick it up in verse 17. "The wisdom that is from above is first something." Now, take the time. This next week when you're doing some study, take the time to list out all the attributes of the wisdom of this world that James lists in verse 14 and 15. And see what's common to them. And then look at the list of the wisdom from above. And see what is common to them. Think about it. One is very self-centered. It's for the self. The other is outgoing. Verse 17, it said, "The wisdom that is from above is first pure." Who establishes purity? Not some philosophical school, but the Father. The Eternal in Leviticus said, "Be you pure as I am pure." You've got to be pure because I want to dwell among you. So in other words, purity demands an outgoing attitude towards the Eternal, towards our Father, towards the Son, Jesus Christ. Because we ourselves don't define purity in any way whatsoever. And so it's firstly pure, then peaceable. And he goes on and talks about gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy, good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So for some reason, peace becomes very important here. Now, I understand last Sabbath that Mr. Jeff Fall spoke to you about the God of peace. Let's stop and consider the word peace for a moment. Because when we use the term peace, or if you look it up in the dictionary, as I did in the Oxford English Dictionary, you find that the word peace is defined in somewhat of a passive term, a passive manner. For instance, they list the very first usage of this term is absence of problems. Okay. So there's nothing active about peace. It's the absence of problems. Freedom from disturbance, for instance. Tranquility. Or a state of period in which there is no war or a war has ended. The state of being free from civil disorder, which this country is not. the state of being free from dissension. We talk about what we might call an irenic situation. A beautiful sunset, and you're listening to the birds tweeting or the waves crashing or whatever the case may be. And you just wished it could carry on forever. You could just be there all the time. But while James, the epistle of James is written in Greek, and the word peace and the word peaceable are derived from the Greek word irenic, the underlying of the meaning of the word peace is not based on the Greek idea of peace. It's based on the Hebrew idea of peace. And we have the word shalom, which today is reduced to a greeting. Okay? Or in Arabic, salam. It's a greeting. You greet everyone and say shalom. Or if you're in the Middle East, salam, depending on what side of the border you're on. In various parts of Africa, people like to use it. I had an interesting occasion a couple of years ago because Mr. Muthama was telling me about someone traveling to the feast site. And he said he's gone to Jerusalem. And I was thinking, this guy is coming from Lubumbashi in the Congo to a feast site in Tanzania. And he's gone to Jerusalem. Who paid for him to do that? Why are we assisting this guy to get to the feast and he's going to Jerusalem? And I learned something. Because you see, what's the capital city of Tanzania? Dar es Salaam. And what does Dar es Salaam mean? Well, in Hebrew, it translates as Jerusalem. He had flown from the Congo to Dar es Salaam, and he was making his way to western Tanzania for the feast. And I, in my ignorance, didn't realize that the locals in East Africa refer to Dar es Salaam as Jerusalem. So the idea of salam, shalom, as a greeting, is not uncommon in that area. But of course, shalom as a word means much more than that. You can understand why it becomes a greeting. Because you see, the word shalom, which is the word which is translated peace in the Old Testament, means seeking the well-being of the other person. When you say shalom to them, you're saying, how are you? In other words, if you're being peaceable, If you have shalom towards another person, if you seek to be peaceable, you are seeking the well-being of others. So in other words, you're being outgoing to others. You're seeking their well-being. And of course, that's why you might say Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes says, blessed are the peacemakers. In other words, peace in the New Testament is an active ingredient. It's something we're to be active in. The wisdom of God is involved in being active in making peace with people. And so if we are finding ourselves in a situation where we are at loggerheads with people on a constant basis, or we find ourselves getting into loggerheads with people on a continuing basis, we need to ask ourselves, do I really have the wisdom of God in my relationship with one another? The wisdom of God is much more important than knowing how to put a nuclear weapon together or any other great thing that might solve human problems, creating a vaccine. You name it, what people want to do to solve the problems of this world. Because you see, the wisdom of God brings about togetherness in terms of human beings. It breaks down the walls that separate human beings. And that's a very important thing for us to understand. And let me give you an example of it. Mr. Fall spoke about the God of peace last Sabbath. I don't know whether he used Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. If he did, great. But consider Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 20. It said, May the God of peace. Okay, what did the God of peace do? Was he just existing in a vacuum? No. Carries on and said, who brought up our Lord Jesus Christ from the dead. He resurrected our Savior so that we could have the promise of eternal life. That great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. What did the Father do? He gave us his Son. He resurrected his Son. The God of peace pursues peace in a very active manner. And of course, what is the death of Christ to enable us to do? Be part of the body of Christ and to be joined together in a very great way. And so peace should not be seen as being something passive, the absence of problems. Rather, it should be a very active ingredient in our lives, an active term. And so it said in Isaiah chapter 32, verse 17, let me just read this to you. The work of righteousness shall be peace. James was reiterating something that was already established in Scripture. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. So we have great lesson for us to learn. And so what is wisdom? What is this godly wisdom? Ultimately speaking, you might say godly wisdom is being able to see one another the way our Father sees each and every one of us. Do we see one another as a potential member of God's family? Do we see one another as being a person with whom we are going to share all eternity? We're going to work together. We're going to accomplish together in a remarkable way. If we see that, then we will have godly wisdom in our lives. And if we act that way, if we're motivated by that, very important. One of the things that's always I've appreciated about Living Church of God is as one person told me, preaching the gospel is part of our DNA. Why is it part of your DNA? Why is it part of the DNA of Living Church of God? Because of the wisdom of God. Because of a desire for all people to come to the knowledge of the truth and ultimately be saved. That's our Father's desire, isn't it? 2 Peter chapter 3 is God's desire that all men come to repentance and live. That has to be part of our motivation as well. And that's why the wisdom of God is so radically different from the wisdom of this world. Because the wisdom of God is harmonizing our mind with the mind of our Father and with the mind of His Son to accomplish their ends and their purposes. And that, brethren, is to what you and I have been called. So seek godly wisdom. And as James told us, if any of us lack wisdom, and we all lack wisdom, we all have areas of our lives where we can improve our relationships with others. He said, ask of God. It's our responsibility to seek it, who gives to all men liberally and without reproach. And do you know what? It will be given you and me, everyone who asks. Ask on.